We're going to be reading Psalm 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us understand and apply it. For this, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask for him that our God might be glorified in all of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to Psalm 1, we enter a world that is familiar territory to many of us as Christians. We want to be like this blessed tree that's mentioned in Psalm 1. And to be that, we need to employ the lost art of Bible meditation. We're going to talk about that. The book of Psalms, or the book of praises, as the Hebrew people refer to it, is the songbook of our Bible. I remember growing up in a place called Chester in England. That's where I was born and raised. It was familiar for us in the city to be aware of Roman influence. We were conquered by the Romans in the 50s, that's the AD 50s, and the museums of Chester were filled with notorious coins and various depictions of that time. I was familiar with seeing Roman armory, and so things that were a couple of thousand years old were very familiar to me, but that's nothing compared to life in Israel. And I remember in Chester there was an actual time when a group of about 30 people were coming from Israel, and they were not particularly religious people as far as I knew, but they were coming from Israel to just show forth the wonder and attractions of Israel. And for that, they were going to have an Israeli night in various different cities in the country, Chester being one of them. And I went as a youngster to that and was dramatically impacted, because it blew me away, really, when I saw what I saw. There were about 15 men and about 15 women, and they were dressed, rather than in dark suits and looking very boring, they were very colorful. The women wore spectacularly colored dresses and they danced, and just as we would go back a couple of hundred years and many of us would remember American songs, they were able to go back 2,000-3,000 years and celebrate songs of their antiquity. And maybe 20 different songs were sung that night, and about two of them, if I can remember right, were when a man got up, an Israeli, and said, "Now this is an ancient song of our King David," and he recited the 23rd Psalm and went to another one as well. And I was just amazed that this was their heritage. Just as we grow up and we know certain things and certain things because we are Americans, that is their heritage as a nation. I think of Romans 9 that speaks of the great benefits of being a Jewish person, although they still need to come to faith in their Messiah. And I was impacted by the color, by the life that I saw, the dancing, and I thought that would not go well in many churches. People would be appalled if people made that kind of noise or wore those kind of things. The men have to dress in dark suits and white shirts and black ties to be according to the regulative principle. And I wonder if David was able to be beamed down from heaven and showed us the original music of Psalm 23, how we would react. I want to be biblical. I would want to allow David to sing his song, wouldn't you? I have that desire. So these Psalms, 150 of them, are very well known to us. They were written over a course of about 1,000 years. And the first Psalm is not the first chronologically. That depiction would go to Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. The last one compiled or written was Psalm 126. And if you look at your Bible and you see Psalm 1, usually you'd see above it a little phrase saying Book 1. And if you trace these books out, you'll find that just like there are five books of Moses, there are five books of the Psalms. And each Psalm, when you consider it in its own category, has much to say to us. And I would say the whole gamut of human emotion are expressed in the Psalms. There's great joy, high jubilation, deep and dark agony of the soul. And in many ways we could say here we find words for our tears, sunlight for our souls, quenching of our thirst, nourishment for our hunger. We find everything here. We find times when the psalmist speaks of being very close to God. Other times when he feels absolutely abandoned by God. And you think, could I say that to God? And the psalmist has written it before we ever did. His view of life and realizing his desperate need of God and his feeling of abandonment in a very dark place. And yet, through those Psalms, we see hope and a remedy and the promise of a Redeemer. God Himself speaking through the Psalms. I think of Psalm 22, which is an amazing thing that never happened in the life of its author, David, but did happen in the Messiah as it depicts the crucifixion. C.H. Spurgeon said of the Psalms, "The delightful study of the Psalms has yielded me boundless profit and ever-growing pleasure. Common gratitude constrains me to communicate to others a portion of the benefit with the prayer that it may induce them to search further for themselves." So what I want to do today is just walk through Psalm 1 and we'll see how time emerges, see if we can get through Psalm 2 as well. But Book 1 of the Psalms is from Psalm 1 to 41. And it was Robert Godfrey who recently classed these books this way. Book 1, Confidence in God's Care. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, Commitment to God's Kingdom. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, Crisis over God's Promises. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106, Comfort in God's Faithfulness. Book 5, Psalm 107 through 150, the celebration of God's salvation. All that to say, Psalm 1 and 2 are there by intention. They act as soldiers guarding the way to the other 148 Psalms. If you look in Psalm 1, look at verse 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk, and so it goes on. If you go to the end of Psalm 2, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's this knowing that these two come together. They're the walkway, the kind of step up into the house, if you like, the porch, whereby you have to go here before you can go there. And what the compilers of the Psalms wanted was not that we would just sing Psalms for the sake of it, but that we would experience conversion. We would understand the knowledge of the true God and come to know Him. And Psalm 1 and 2 are evangelistic soldiers that guard the way to the rest of those Psalms. They are telling us, you need to be converted rather than just be a mere religious person. Psalm 1 speaks of the fact that everyone is on one of two paths leading to two eternal destinies. Psalm 2 is a psalm that speaks of the revolt of the nations. They're devising of a plan to overthrow God, and God's holding them in derision. It's a call for all the inhabitants of the world to bow its knee to the Son who's established on the throne. If you go to Psalm 1 then, you'll notice right at the off that it's a little bit different from other words that we find in Scripture in that it's descriptive language rather than prescriptive. There's nothing in there that says, do this, but it's there by implication. In fact, it's screaming that as an implication. But in terms of language, it's describing someone. It's describing the blessed man. How blessed is the man? I want to be that man, and when it speaks of man, you understand it's speaking of man and woman, all of us. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has made it clear that in the original language, the word blessed is in the plural, and it speaks of a multiplicity of blessings and an intensification of blessings. And so it's not just saying blessed, it's blessednesses. It's kind of hard to put that in a plural, but how blessednesses is the man? Or, oh, the blessednesses of the man who doesn't do certain things but does other things. Oh, the happinesses of the man. It's speaking of fullness, it's speaking of full supply, it's speaking of bliss, it's speaking of well-being. It's as if we could echo the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, that your joy may be full. Again, an allusion to what it is to be blessed of God. We find out in this psalm that it's not based on circumstances. How blessed is the man who has everything going right for him? No, it's someone who has certain things in place in his life and in his character. And these blessednesses are reserved for the righteous. The wicked will not enjoy this, and that's made clear in this psalm. In fact, if we were to think on into the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus was making allusion to this blessed man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Oh, the blessednesses of the poor in spirit. And yet in that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that not everybody enjoys that blessing. And so he said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's a putting off and a putting on, and we see it in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man? And then it describes negatively what he does not do. Three things are mentioned. And here it speaks of a separation from worldly or ungodly influence. He says, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He's, of course, not saying that we're not to be in the world. We're not to leave town and live in a monastery away from people. No, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. John 17:14, in Jesus' high priestly prayer to his Father, he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How applicable those words are as we read Psalm 1. One man said it this way, the ship in the sea is all right. The sea in the ship is all wrong. A Christian in the world is all right, but the world in the Christian is all wrong. Worldly thinking, thoughts apart from God, a worldview that doesn't have God as its source and as the authority. Because Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, we're to go into all the world, penetrating the darkness by bringing the light of God's truth. Now, I understand this too. You and I may encounter people who are of the world and are very much people of the world, and you may be in a workplace where you can't avoid that. That's not your fault. You just happen to work in a factory or in a sales company or at the post office, and you're surrounded by people who do not put God's word first in their life. But as much as it depends on you, you can still be the blessed man, the blessed woman, by not allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold, to think their thoughts, to have their values, to dress their way, to think, I have to have what they have. The blessed man shields himself as much as he knows how to. There's a self-shielding. I'm not going to go there. If I know that's what is available, I'm not going to go there. I don't have to know everything. I don't have to know everything about sin. I'm going to shield myself. I'm going to shield my family from certain things, from the deception out there, the defilements. I don't have to watch that movie just to be able to talk about it with my colleagues. I don't have to. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because I'm a blessed man. I don't walk that way. I don't stand there. I don't sit there. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They have counsel. People have counsel. Television news companies have counsel. There are ways of thinking. They want you to heed their counsel. But it's the counsel of the Lord that stands. And it's the counsel of the Lord I and you desire as the blessed man. We don't stand in the path of sinners. We don't stand around hoping that they will speak. But no, we will not stand there or sit in the seat of scoffers. You know, a man and a woman is known by his friends. We have a phrase in our culture, don't we? Birds of a feather, fill out the rest, flock together. A blessed man doesn't spend his time in the company of the ungodly. Now today we don't need to leave our house to be guilty of this. There's something called television. There's something called the internet. And it is spewing out godly and ungodly messages. Its actual form is neutral, but most of the time, you understand, if it's not bringing God's perspective, it is bringing something else. CNN, constantly negative news, someone called it. Or Fox News. Sometimes you can be on one side or the other and not understand that not everything that someone else is doing on the other side is absolutely evil by intent. When people are doing things on the White House lawn, it's not because they want to take over and have world government. It might be they just want to grow flowers. I know that might be a new thought, but that may be a new thought we need to understand. But there's a secular agenda. It's not neutral. And there's a worldview being promoted without reference to God. And that would be unheard of centuries ago when people first came to this nation. There wouldn't be a weather report without reference to God. There would be, God willing, we'll have rain in 3 days. No, because we think we're more sophisticated and we can look at satellites. We can think that what we're observing is operating outside of God's control. And because we can see a hurricane and we know the path of the hurricane, we think, right? We think it's coming to this part of the world, this part of the state, this part of Florida, this part of Texas. We think God has nothing to do with it. But that's not the way it is. There is no neutrality. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Doesn't matter how many degrees someone has after their name. For many people, they haven't started in the way of wisdom. So, the wisdom of God is not usually the subject matter of the movies, the soaps, and the documentaries. But if they don't get us, the commercials will. 30-second ads. It's amazing what can be brought into a 30-second ad. And people say, well, ads don't influence people. Then why would some company spend $4 million for a 30-second ad at the Super Bowl? Because it has influence. And if you and I are sitting around the influence day after day, hour after hour, and we're not aware of what's coming into our homes, we're not aware of the fact that we're doing exactly this, walking, standing, and sitting in the seat of the scornful, the scoffers, and the wicked. I need to ask, you need to ask, what is that commercial promoting? Now, some are not overly sinful when they're advertising the latest slipper that you can use for your house, or the new toothpaste. Life is boring without this new improved toothpaste. My life was dull till I had this toothpaste. While others can be very sinister, promoting sin without any apology at all. That scoffing seat today may be your living room chair. Quite a thought, isn't it? Don't sit in it. You and I ought to choose what we watch. And what we continually put in front of us and in front of our ear gate and our eye gate will enter the human heart. It will form in the heart. And that's why the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He receives wiser counsel. He's aware of where a philosophy is coming from. Secular, humanistic, atheistic, evolutionist. He has understanding that that's promoting the agenda of man being at the center of the universe. He doesn't stand there. To stand there means that he stands where they stand, and he does not want to do so. He does not. He does not. He doesn't want to heed their advice. He doesn't want to adopt their way of life. His company is more select. He doesn't fellowship with evil. He doesn't make decisions based on peer pressure. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do certain things. Three things: walk, stand, or sit, where everyone else is happy to do so. You see, the ungodly don't normally migrate to a Bible study. When you see someone driving at 80 miles an hour on a freeway, I often joke, oh, they're late for the Bible study. Usually that's not the case. They're up to no good oftentimes. They want to rush. They want to buzz. But the blessed man doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't listen to that scoffing and the mockery of others. That will have an effect over time. Our resistance to sin can be broken down because we've seen it over and over and over and over, and then over and over and over and over again. Someone even calculated how many times a young person will see people killed before the age of 18 if they watch, on average, what other kids watch. And it's in the tens of thousands of murders. You think that's not having an effect? It has an effect. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals, good character. And the whole book of Psalms starts with the description of the blessed man. He doesn't do certain things, but instead, with intentionality, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The blessed man reads and relishes God's word. There's a hunger inside him to know God. And that's a sure sign of regeneration. His delight. Do you see that word? Delight. That's more than a passing interest. It's his whole focus. He can't wait to get home. If he's got the energy at all, he wants to open up God's word. John Stott spoke of this delight as an indication of new birth. The sinful mind, he said, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so, quoting Romans 8:7. As a result of the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, however, the godly find that they love the law of God simply because it conveys to them the will of their God. They don't rebel against its exacting demands. Their whole being approves and endorses it, delighting in it. The godly will meditate in it, pore over it constantly, day and night. Now, the law of the Lord in David's time only referred to a few books, but now It encompasses the entirety of the 66-book canon of the Bible. He delights in it, and he meditates in it. The law of the Lord, the Word of God. To meditate, again, that's a lost art, but it's the key here in this psalm. Joshua 1 verse 8, I know you know this, let me remind you of it. This book of the law, God said to Joshua, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 1? So that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. The blessed man, he internalizes God's Word. He meditates on it. The Bible's not some magic book, and just carrying it around with you means your life will be different. No, it's internalizing that truth, getting it between our ears, the way you and I think, challenging every thought that opposes it. That's what the blessed man does. He makes what the Bible says what he thinks. He bases his thinking on God's Word. He goes to Genesis and says, what does this reveal about God and creation? He doesn't start with man and their fallen and their changing ideas. He goes to the one who was there, who can tell us with accuracy how things happen. And then he views life through the lens of God's Word, and he finds that things fit. Why would there be billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth, Ken Ham said. Well, because that's what would happen if there was a worldwide flood. Renewing the mind, it's the key to being transformed. Meditation. In our world, to understand the idea of someone who meditates, we think of someone who goes off and sits on a rock and contemplates himself and tries to think of nothing, which is kind of hard. But over time, they build up this resistance to think about anything, and they discipline themselves to think of nothing. That's the exact opposite of what Bible meditation is. Bible meditation is to take what God has said and think about it. In fact, the word meditation means in the Hebrew to mutter, to speak. It's to say it over and over. Let me give you a little test right now. I'd like you just slowly, in your mind, not out loud, count from 1 to 500. So in your mind, you're going 1, 2. Just keep that going in your mind. Now, out loud, while you're still counting in your mind, I want everyone to just say your first and last name. Would you do that? Say it out loud, your first and last name. Thank you. Can you say it loudly, please? Now, what's happened to your counting? It stopped. When you and I are filled with anxiety, it's because we've been thinking thoughts of anxiety. And guess what? When you mutter God's words, the anxiety stops. Because your mind will stop to think about what you're saying with your mouth. It's an amazing tool. And that's what it means to meditate. Oh, I don't have time to meditate. Well, do you have time to worry? Because what worry is meditation on the wrong thing. It's thinking the same thought over and over and over and over. What'll happen if it's this? I've got this pain, and what if it's this? And you know, in our house growing up, if we weren't worrying, we were worrying about the fact that we weren't worrying. We should be worrying. Have you had a worrying thought? No, I haven't had a worry. Well, we should be worried about that. We were just used to worrying. But the blessed man challenges the thoughts and mutters God's word, and that is to meditate. Think on these things. There's things we should be thinking, and there's things we should not. It's interesting when someone calculated the number of times it says in the Bible, fear not. There are 366 times it says that in the Bible. And that's one for every day of the year. And I guess they've included leap year as well. Fear not. Fear. F-E-A-R. See, I can spell some words. And someone used that as an acrostic. False expectations appearing real. F-E-A-R. I think there's a lot to that. Most of the things I've worried about never happen. I'd say 98% of them never happen. Oh, what you got on in the morning? This. Oh, who's going to be there? This person. Oh, we worry. Fear not, fear not, fear not. We're to constantly set our minds on the truths of Scripture. Does that describe your life? Does what we're reading of as the blessed man describe you? Which path are you walking on? Instead of just sucking in everything this world wants to say, like a newborn baby, we ought to crave God's word. Parents know this. The baby wants milk. It doesn't care who knows. It makes its will known. It wants milk. And the Bible says, like newborn babes, long for, crave the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So verse 2 says, instead of simply not doing certain things, he does certain things. He delights in the law of the Lord, and that's where his focus is on. That's what his focus is on, and that's what he meditates on. That's what he mutters day and night. In his sleep, he's saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's thinking and rehearsing and recounting scripture. Verse 3 gives the promise. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've been noticing how Jesus has a lot to say about God's sovereignty and salvation, divine election. In fact, many times, it's true of me, it's true of those I've taught, and they've come to understand these things. They say, Pastor, now I see this truth. I see it everywhere. I'm finding it. It's in Genesis. It's in Exodus. And as I go through the Bible, I see it here. I see it there. I see it in this parable. It's obvious. Now I know the truth. It's obvious. I'm amazed I couldn't see it before. Well, that is so true about this particular verse, and I'd like you to look at verse 3, because I've read it for decades, and only in the last several years have I understood that this shouts and even screams divine election. Oh no, Psalm 1 is all about the blessed man. Yeah, it is about the blessed man, but have you read verse 3? Verse 3 says, he'll be like a tree, NASB says, firmly planted by streams of water. Question. How many trees plant themselves? None. A firmly planted tree. That's an obvious truth when I began to understand it. One I'd missed for decades. A tree doesn't plant itself. Someone else does the planting. It's like, duh. Obvious, now you see it. But it's the Father who plants. Now, let's go to Jesus. Let me just quote Jesus. Is it okay to quote Jesus? Okay. Matthew 15:12. The disciples came and they said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? And Jesus answered and said, oh, I'm so sorry. I don't wish to offend at all. I'm an Englishman. That's not what he said. He answered and said, every plant which my Father did not plant shall be uprooted. It's strong stuff. It's relating back to the fact that God plants the blessed man tree. Linda loves gardening. I don't. I actually worked for a couple of years as an assistant to a gardener, which meant I did everything I was told, but didn't enjoy it. But Linda loves gardening, and the house has improved since Linda has put her little touch to the garden. And recently, we had two trees planted, and she went and found two trees, and I came and helped to get them from the car to the place, and then she said, now I want this one here, and I want that one there, and I put it in a certain place. She says, no, another 3 feet this way. She was intentional about where the tree was to be planted. And look at what the Lord does. Well, I don't see the word Lord here. Well, it's implied. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. He's firmly planting his people. Where? Exactly where he wants them planted. You see, a tree doesn't wander off to sink itself in soil next to a stream. I don't like it here. I'm just going to go out on a journey. No, the gardener plants the tree exactly where he wishes. It's implied in the text. Where does he plant each tree? Hold your finger in Psalm 1. Go with me to Psalm 92. This is a verse I often write as a letter to those who visited King's Church. And I quote verse 12 and 13. It says, the righteous man, interesting phrase, relating back to Psalm 1, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He'll grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. Goes on to explain what they will do in old age, be full of sap, very green. Isn't that amazing? Planted in a specific place. I would say to be planted into the house of the Lord is to be planted by the streams of water. He plants each tree by streams of water, which Psalm 92 designates as the place of the house of God. That's where he plants each tree, because that's where they're going to be nourished. And I love the fact that it speaks of streams. Rivers are the translations put the Hebrew term. Rivers or streams of water, so that if one supply fails, there's another to take its place. God plants each tree in the soil of the house of God. Is that the universal church? Actually, it's the local church, as the words that were read earlier in the service read. 1 Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is where each of us is to conduct himself, the local church. We're in the universal church the moment we're born again. We're part of Christ's church. But Paul writes to Timothy and says, now this is how you conduct yourself in the household of God. That's that phrase where we're planted, where we conduct ourselves. We don't conduct ourselves in the universal church, but in the local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. It's been well said, the function of a pillar and support in a building is to hold something other than itself up. And we are to be those who, as the local church, hold the truth up for people. The church isn't the truth, it holds the Word of God up, which is the truth. Jesus said, thy Word is truth. So, the blessed man is planted by streams of water. God has multiple sources of water for the blessed man, and he brings forth fruit in his season. Back to Psalm 1. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Doesn't matter what is going on, whether circumstances are good or bad, he's planted by streams, and he gets the nourishment he needs. There are definitely seasons in the Christian life, but here is the fact that whatever the season, he's bringing forth fruit. He's bringing forth evidence of being alive. His leaf isn't withering. Not only is his fruit preserved, but his leaf is preserved. Whatever he does, he prospers. This can only be understood sometimes through the eye of faith. The persecutions and trials of the tree planted by God may seem that God is abandoned at times, but not in God's sight. Blessing can be found in sorrow and even in loss. And in all these things, the Bible says, we're more than conquerors. Spurgeon says, the saints' trials are divine farming that produces abundant fruit. Now look in verse 4 and you'll see the contrast. Not so, not so, the wicked. The wicked are not so. It's not so. A denial is made. A contrast is made. Whatever's true about the blessed man cannot be said about the ungodly. Where are you getting your information? What's the source? As the serpent came to Adam and Eve in the garden, he questioned the Word of God and then denied the Word of God. Where are you getting your information? Satan always comes with that question of the universe, the first one ever uttered, which was, has God really said? The wicked are not like this. Not so, not so. They're not like a tree. They're not like a tree at all. They've never been planted. Instead, they're like chaff. The chaff is the part of the grain that was discarded. It's good for nothing. It's rootless. It's lifeless. It's fruitless. It's worthless. It has no value. The wicked are like chaff. The picture here is of a threshing floor at the time of the grain harvest. The threshing floors of Palestine are on hills that catch the best breezes. Grain is brought to them. It's crushed by animals or by threshing instruments that are drawn over it. Then it's pitched high into the air where the wind blows the chaff away. The heavier grain falls back into the threshing floor and is collected. The chaff is scattered or burned. And it is what the psalmist says, those who live wickedly are like. The wicked are like chaff in two senses. Worthless and then burned. It pictures the futile, empty, worthless life of the godless, as well as their inevitable judgment. That's a quote. Spurgeon: worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance, easily carried away. This is their doom. The wind drives them away. Death with its terrible blast will hurry them into the fire, and they will be consumed. The wicked are not so. Verse 5. The wicked instead are not going to stand. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Here it speaks of the congregation of the righteous, and it says that they will not stand in God's court of judgment to be acquitted. At the judgment, they'll be exposed for what they are. We read of this in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. 11 through 15. You see, the unplanted man has no desire for heaven. Again, Spurgeon: if he would go to heaven, he'd be out of his element. Living in a tree would be easier for a fish than living in paradise would be for the wicked. Heaven would be an intolerable hell. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's always mindful of them. The very hairs of their head are numbered. But the contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked is absolutely underscored here. And they shall perish. Hebrew abad, which means to die or to undergo destruction. Proverbs says, chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way of perishing. There's a road to damnation. Both the wicked and the way of the wicked shall perish. Nothing is left that endures. Like footprints in the sand. When the tide comes in and the tide rolls out, the footprints left are now gone. There's no indication they were ever there. There's no eternal significance. Like chaff, they're blown away. The righteous carve their names on the rock, but the wicked write their memories in the sand, Spurgeon said. D.A. Carson: 50 billion years from now, no one will be sitting around talking about Adolf Hitler. But every cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord will still be celebrated. Look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is a punishment for the wicked. With Christ, there's endless hope. Without Him, there's a hopeless end. Everyone must ask themselves, what road? What road am I traveling on? Have I entered the narrow gate that leads to life? Or am I still on the broad road headed for destruction? Or if I've made a profession of faith in years past, have I wandered from the path? Was it a true profession that was born out of the possession of true faith? Because true faith has an enduring quality. It looks to Christ and it keeps looking to Christ. Is there evidence that you and I have a new heart? Do you have a new heart? Do you delight in God's Word? Do you meditate on the Word? Do you live a separate life? Have you made a break with the world? Can anyone tell? Is your delight in the law of the Lord? The answer to those questions reveals which of the two paths you're traveling. The fruit is a changed life. The changed life doesn't save, but saved people have a changed life. It's a miracle. To be born again is to experience a miracle whereby God has taken out a heart of stone which has no affection for God, no desire for God, no desire for His approval. Procrastination says, put it off for another time. But the bow of God's judgment is aimed at your and my heart, and only His good pleasure, Jonathan Edwards said, keeps that arrow at bay. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. So this is Psalm 1, two ways to live. And there's not a third way. What is true of this is true of all of us, and yet we're a complicated group of people, each of us individually. David was a man after God's heart, but was guilty of murder and adultery. There's only folk like Enoch and Joseph and Ruth and Daniel, but not many that are presented without their flaws. The Bible portrays men and women of God with warts and all, even in their being central characters, because our hope is not found in them. We're not to glory in them. But understand, there's a one way and there's another way. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And you and I are presented as being able to make that choice in the sense that we're commanded to make that choice. Later on we'll read of the fact that we're not able to come to Christ unless God the Father draws us. But the clarity is this: there is one way that leads to life. Many others that are simply part of the one way of the wicked. And wisdom demands we make a choice. And wisdom literature in the Bible is designed to do that. You see, you can speed read through the Psalms, and I'm sure you can find some gold. But the real treasure is found by digging deep. As I end this, I don't know if I'm going to get to Psalm 2. But as I end this, I want you to think about the blessed man and realize that you and I, none of us, all of us together, none of us have lived the blessed life. None of us can say, I've lived my life as the blessed man. I've always delighted in the law of God. I've always made righteous choices. I've never said yes to the way of falsehood or the way of wickedness. No, that is indeed what sin is. But Psalm 1 lays out what the path is, and none of us have lived it. Except one. The Lord Jesus is the blessed man. I can't say that I'm the blessed man because I still fall short of what should be. But there was one who was the blessed man who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, who lived the life of the kingdom of God by delighting in the law of God. And he did meditate and mutter God's word day and night, and he was that blessed tree. And he laid down his life for us, those who were the wicked, who were on the road to destruction, who were those guilty, knowing we're going the way of death and not even caring. Christ is the blessed man. Christ is the Savior. He's the one who lived the right life and then died the atoning death for us. So you and I look at Psalm 1, we realize I don't yet do this, but I should. I want to do this now. God's putting that in my heart, but I recognize I've fallen short and I need a Savior. Well, there was one who lived that life for us. He came because of love from the Father. The Father, God, so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. And in the giving of His Son, this Son lived the righteous life, kept the law. He delighted in the law of God. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And He lived it in 33 and a half years, or thereabouts, of a life that was never guilty of sin. But on the cross, a great exchange took place, whereby all the sin of all those who would ever believe were laid on Him. And He died in our place as our substitute. The one righteous one for the unrighteous. So you may realize you're on the wrong path, but you can choose this day whom you will serve. And may God give you the power to do it. May God give you the new heart that you would choose Him and choose Christ and come to Him on His terms and say, I'm sorry, I've not lived like I should. I know this, but I haven't done it. I've heard it. I've got CDs on it, DVDs. I've got books on it, but I've not done it. I'm not the righteous, blessed tree of Psalm 1. And I need a Savior. Come to Him. Repent of sin. Turn to Christ. You'll be saved. And then live this new life. Not to gain access to God, but because you have found access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him alone. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. We pray that through this psalm, you would stir up our hearts in the way of God and of godliness, that we would say no to the wrong and say yes to the good, no to the thoughts and the words that are all around us and even in our minds as to what the way of wisdom might be, and yet it is not the way of God. Lord, we would forsake every way that is right to a man. Many are the thoughts of man's hearts. But Lord, we would come to your word and we would say, what has the Lord said? We would seek to be those who delight in your law. We pray that you'd make us disciples of Christ, that all who hear will apply your word, come to Christ, flee to him, and enjoy rich salvation and be a tree supplied and nourished by God always, planted in the house of God, bringing forth fruit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.